The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, don't forget to send that feedback to td@kpcg.fm. Well, we have a lot to get to on today's show. British Prime Minister David Cameron stepped down yesterday, and later on we'll be playing a few sound bites from his farewell address. And then more broadly, look at Britain today as compared to what it was 6 years ago, when Mr. Cameron came into office. Also on today's show, we'll be covering some of the highlights from Germany's newly released paper on defense that came out just yesterday. Its official title is White Paper 2016 on German Security Policy and the Future of the Bundeswehr. That's the paper that, quite a few people have been anticipating for some time now. And we'll get into that later on in the show. But first, I just want to go back and I guess you could say close the loop a little bit on the subject that we've been discussing at length this week, and that is the racial division and the breakdown of law and order in American cities.
I'm here to insist that we are not as divided as we seem.
That's President Obama from the funeral ceremony the other day. And an overwhelming majority of Americans strongly disagree with that assessment. There's a new poll that's out that says 69% of Americans, they say race relations are bad. Both sides, white and black, I mean, they have a very different take when it comes to law enforcement. But both sides can agree on this. Relations are bad. They're certainly bad. This from the New York Times about that poll. It says relations between black Americans and the police have become so brittle that more than half of black people say that they were not surprised by the attack that killed 5 police officers and wounded 9 others in Dallas last week. Nearly half of white Americans say that they too were unsurprised by the episode. So here you have this horrible tragedy a week ago, and quite a few people in America say they weren't surprised by it. And there's, of course, voices in America that are supportive of it, or at least can sympathize with what led up to it. I saw a comment just before I came down here into the booth, a white commentator in America there, who maybe I can find the soundbite for tomorrow's show, who said something to the effect he was surprised that the blacks haven't started shooting back sooner. So this is only going to get worse, as we've been covering this week. That Victor Davis Hanson piece that I mentioned yesterday, talking about how much worse this could be even than the 1960s. It may be, he said, that these recent shootings in Dallas and various other cities, rather than signaling a new dialogue, mark a strategy of exporting gun violence to purported white purveyors of racism. See, there's a strategy behind it, as I covered with you yesterday. Hanson says if that happens, then we're back in the 1960s. But worse. Worse, he said, and you read, as he went on to point out, if you read just some of the racist comments that are routinely posted on just about any major news story of a crime that involves race, you're going to see just how divided, just how polarized the United States is right now. Race relations reach an all-time low. Or, as the poll brings out, it's as bad as it was since it's worse than it was since 1992, back with the blow up over the Rodney King verdict. in California. I've gone through Ezekiel 4, quite a few verses from that in recent programs. I just want to conclude this section, you could say, by looking at some important verses in the next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 5. If you want to grab your Bible and read along with me as you do, I'll just again remind you of a quote that I gave to you yesterday from my father. It's in the July trumpet, where he talks about Israel today, primarily the United States and Britain. And then he says here, speaking of those verses we read yesterday from Ezekiel 4, he says here, here is pictured a siege against the house of Israel. It's a prophecy that one-third of these nations will be destroyed economically and socially by a siege. Other prophecies show that this siege will cause an economic cataclysm that will develop into race wars and fighting for food and survival. And so here in Ezekiel 5, verse 1, it says, "And you, son of man, take you a sharp knife and take you a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard. And then take the balances to weigh and divide the hair." It says, "You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are fulfilled, and you shall take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them." And so here Israel's destruction, illustrated by what Ezekiel did with his hair, the destruction of Israel, the latter-day descendants of Israel, it's divided here into thirds. The first third, it says, it burns with fire. And then the second third is cut with the knife. And then the final third scattered about. All of this showing how Israel is going to be, well, first of all, it's going to be attacked from within, then from without. And then those who remain are scattered about into captivity. Now, you go back to the first third, that's really what we've been stressing this week, with the social unrest, the racial division. And together with that, as my father brought out in that quote I just gave to you, and going back to what Herbert Armstrong talked about and prophesied for so many years, that social unrest is going to be accompanied with economic breakdown, with economic catastrophe. The United States and Britain too, economically besieged. And as that happens, well, as it happens together with all of this other social unrest and division, what a recipe for destruction. Now, we've really talked about the racial division, the social unrest, the fire that's coming to our cities. And I just want to combine that with this piece that was in Conservative Review the other day, five takeaways from President Obama's parting present. The eye-popping debt, Horowitz brings out. It says here, Barack Obama appears to be taking a page out of Louis XV's playbook, in which the French king declared, "After me, the deluge." After me, the deluge. He writes, yesterday, CBO released, that's the Congressional Budget Office, released its latest long-term budget projection and made it clear that there will indeed be a fiscal deluge after Obama's drive-by presidency comes to an end. It says the gross federal debt stands at $19.366 trillion. Almost $19.4 trillion, which is roughly $8.7 trillion more than it was when President Obama took office. And then he notes here how that it took the nation from its founding until 2007. Just a year or a year and a half before President Obama showed up. It took the duration of America's history to build up the amount of debt that we've added just in the last 7.5 years. Horowitz says the public share of the debt is just shy of $14 trillion, a $7.7 trillion increase since 2009. Now that number, the public share of the debt, that's projected to double again over the next 30 years. That's just according to the CBO's projection. And they usually offer fairly conservative estimates. It's always more than what was estimated previously. That's the thing. Now, when you look at the wild, out of control, reckless spending, it comes in a time at a time when the Treasury for the U.S., it's taking in record revenues because of high taxes. More money than ever before is coming in. And yet, what does that say about Washington's inability to rein in spending? Never before have politicians spent money that we don't even have, like they're spending it right now. The gross federal debt's now 106% of the size of America's economy. And when President Obama came into office back in 2009, it was 74%. So it's now topped 100%, 106. All of these costs, the bailouts early on, and then as this article brings out, the tremendous, eye-popping cost for health care. Another one of President Obama's babies. And it's bringing America down, as Investors Business Daily points out. In just 18 years, that's less than two decades, the federal government will spend more on healthcare, than it does on defense, domestic discretionary programs, and welfare programs combined. That alone, you would think that alone would have nuked this plan from the beginning. Well, we just simply can't afford it. And as it was, it passed right on through. No one even read it. Nancy Pelosi bragged about not reading it. It just passed right on through. And it adds trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars to the debt over the next many years. Well, Horowitz brings out in his piece that the only reason America hasn't collapsed yet economically is because of the artificially low interest rates. When that changes, you put that together with the continuous, reckless, drunken spending, drunk on debt. That's what America is. Well, you're going to have it come crashing down in a hurry. Keep the interest rates low and continue to borrow. And so long as the dollar is the world's currency, it can stay afloat for a little bit longer. It'll stay afloat as long as God needs it to stay afloat so that his work can get done. Notice this conclusion, though. This is from Horowitz, David Horowitz, at Conservative Review. He says, Obama will exit the White House in about 6 months, but he will leave behind an indelible legacy of debt and economic stagnation that will mortgage the future of our posterity. And then this. Notice this conclusion. It would be bad enough to leave a strong civil society with fiscal bankruptcy. However, when coupled with Obama's other legacy, exacerbating the decline of the moral fabric and family structure of this society, the moral bankruptcy will likely overtake us before the Chinese foreclose on our economy. What he's saying there is that it would be bad enough to just ruin the country economically. But when you add to that the moral breakdown, the family breakdown, the social unrest, the racial division, how does the United States recover from this? Think about the first third. What Ezekiel did with his hair. God had him go through some unusual circumstances. As I said yesterday, to illustrate how the Latter-day descendants of Israel fall, how our nations come crashing down, so rich, so powerful, for more than two centuries. And now look at where Great Britain is today. Look at where the United States is today. Down in verse 12 here, it says, a third part of you, shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. A third part shall fall by the sword. Here's God giving the explanation. This is what it means. And I'll scatter a third part into all the winds, and I'll draw out a sword after them. Now again, if you talk about this first third, the pestilence, as it's mentioned there in the first part of the verse, we used to think that that would be, you know, more disease resulting from famine and such. But really, it's the, as my father's brought out before, it's the pestilence that in many ways causes the famine. And if you study into that word pestilence, it just has to do with destruction and death. Not necessarily just diseases. It comes from a root word that says to lay snares, to plot against, to destroy. And as my father's brought out in his writings, this is really talking more about a plague of violence or burning. A plague of violence or rioting, like we're beginning to see in the United States. And as I brought out yesterday, when you think about the great tribulation that Jesus Christ prophesied about, Matthew 24, 21 and 22, and how the tribulation starts, and look at what's happening to America's cities, and then as we'll discuss in a later segment today, look at what the rest of the world is doing. Nations like Iran and Germany and Russia and China. My father writes in the Ezekiel booklet, the seeds of this future calamity have already been sown. He's talking about this curse of violence and rioting. The seeds have already been sown. The government's lost control. There's a breakdown of law and order. It says when the riots in Baltimore were at their peak, well, you know about this, give them space to destroy and so on and so forth. And they did. And they sure did destroy those rioters because there was virtually no show of force. The government just, you know, tied its hands behind its back. The local government officials, law enforcement, I mean. My father says in the future, when this violence spreads, this will be our main hope for peace. You know, give them space to destroy. Is that the strategy? Is that the plan? He says we're getting dangerously close to social anarchy and chaos. Dangerously close. You can certainly see that now. I saw a video this morning, a short 2 or 3 minute video, with all these activists and celebrities rattling off all the things that you have to do to, as a black person, to be shot by a police officer. Well, you could just walk by the street, or you could be pulled over for a taillight, or you could just be selling cigarettes on the street. And as if a policeman comes right up to all of these cases, it rattled off like 15 or 20. And just shot down these black people in cold blood. Well, the video is fairly well done, and it has a nice, you know, melodic song in the background, made purely for the purpose of circulating it around social media circles to stir up more rage, to stir up more hatred and discontent. These are not meant to help solve problems. These are not people producing these kinds of videos that aren't even based in facts of what actually happened in those cases. But these are not intended to heal wounds or to bring the races together or to solve the problems on the streets. They're intended to enrage people, to incite people to violence. And while they're getting their wish, we're now seeing it spill into our streets. Dangerously close to social anarchy and chaos. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Send us some feedback as we come up to the weekend here. td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yet few preach about the kingdom of God today, for they have lost all knowledge of what it is. A prominent evangelist once said that the gospel of the kingdom of God is not for us today. Some denominations proclaim a gospel of grace, some what they call a gospel of salvation, most a gospel about Christ, some a social gospel. Some churches claim either that their particular denomination or Christianity as a whole constitutes the kingdom of God. But what does the Bible say? The truth about the kingdom of God is indeed a great mystery to this world. It's also the most glorious good news to those whose minds have been opened to the truth of the Bible. To remove the mystery from your Bible and to understand the truth about the soon coming kingdom of God, request Herbert W. Armstrong's masterful work, Mystery of the Ages. We offer it freely to those who are genuinely interested in understanding the Bible. You don't have to live in the fog of the unknown. You don't have to wonder why you were born or where this world is headed. The great mysteries of life can be made known to you if you choose to know. The choice is yours. To order the free material online, just visit our website at thetrumpet.com. And don't forget to tune in to kpcg.fm every weekday afternoon at 1 p.m. The Trumpet Daily.
I will miss the roar of the crowd. I will miss the barbs from the opposition. But I will be willing you on. And when I say willing you on, I don't just mean willing on the new Prime Minister at this dispatch box, or indeed just willing on the front bench defending the manifesto that I helped to put together. But I mean willing all of you on, because people come here with huge passion for the issues they care about. They come here with great love for the constituencies that they represent. And also willing on this place, because yes, we can be pretty tough and test and challenge our leaders. Perhaps more than some other countries, but that is something we should be proud of, and we should keep at it. And I hope you will all keep at it, and I will will you on as you do. The last thing I'd say is that you can achieve a lot of things in politics. You can get a lot of things done, and that in the end, the public service, the national interest, that is what it's all about. Nothing is really impossible if you put your mind to it. After all, as I once said, I was the future once.
David Cameron, of course, tendering his resignation yesterday. Those comments were made there at the House of Commons as he hearkened back to something he said early on in his political career. He was the future for the Conservative Party, the future for Britain. And now after 11 years heading up the Conservative Party, after 6 years of being Prime Minister, he steps down, and of course he leaves that office under the shadow of Britain's impending exit from the EU. What a time for Britain. What a transition this will be. If you look at Mr. Cameron's term as Prime Minister, or his 6 years as Prime Minister, and really, as you saw, or I'll play a few clips here in a second of his final farewell speech just from outside number 10 Downing Street. And he's surrounded there by his wonderful family. And it just occurred to me as I looked at his family, and even as you look at the Obama family, two impressive looking families, from all that we can tell, very close families. families that are intact. And in the case of Mr. Cameron in particular, I mean, he's someone that came in really with a lot to say about family. And in fact, he was really good at identifying the problems with society, the problems with Britain. He was pretty good at identifying root causes of those problems, how that it gets back to marriage and family. And he came into office anyway. I mean, he was, just judging by his speeches early on, he was committed to fixing the broken family. He spoke often about the benefits of marriage. He cited statistics that said children were so much better off to grow up in a family where both parents were there together. What an impact this has on a child's future. This is Britain's greatest need, or certainly one of them, he would say. Stronger marriages, stronger families. And well, then you come to the end of his run as Prime Minister. And what is it that he's most excited about? Well, one of them, anyway, judging by what he said yesterday, is the fact that Britain legalized homosexual marriage under his watch.
I think of the couples who've been able to get married who weren't allowed to in the past.
That's from his farewell address yesterday. I mean, here he is as a leader who understood that family breakdown was bringing Britain down. And yet, as impressive as those two families are, the Camerons, the Obamas, when you look at the state of the nation today as compared to 6, 7, 8 years ago, would you say family life has improved on the whole? Either here in Britain or in the United States? I mean, look at what the causes, or where some of the big causes of these administrations have been, fighting for the rights of homosexuals to marry, of all things, and being so happy that our society made this kind of so-called progress. Does that help the family? Does that strengthen the family unit? Well, yesterday too, he as so many leaders in our nations repeatedly point to, whether they're campaigning for office or whether they're coming out of office, it's as if everything revolves around the economy. And well, so long as the economy's doing great, we're doing great as a nation. This is how Mr. Cameron set up his farewell remarks yesterday.
But I do believe that today our country is much stronger. Above all, it was about turning around the economy. And with the deficit cut by 2/3, 2.5 million more people in work, and 1 million more businesses, there can be no doubt that our economy is immeasurably stronger.
Above all, it's about the economy. And he's proud of his record. And really, you don't have to, just like with, well, it's pretty open and obvious in the United States, the levels of debt, as I just read to you in the previous segment. But it's the same here. Maybe not on the level of the United States, because the pound is no longer the reserve currency. But as far as debt levels go, as far as borrowing goes, I think I pointed out a few weeks ago how that it was only Spain and Greece that borrow at a percentage higher than the UK. Only Spain and Greece. That's not exactly good company to be in when you're talking about just how financially sound you are as a nation. But just even going back to the first thing he brings up, I mean, it's as if the economy is all that matters today. Britain is in the midst of just a stunning retreat, downsizing its military, same as in the United States. But as long as there's money flowing, as long as there's still money to be borrowed, as long as there's still money that can be borrowed, well, then everything's good. And so many people in our nations, of course, they do think that way. They do think that way. They're not clued in at all as to what's happening abroad. And they could care less about how things are deteriorating at home. This last clip here, this is him talking about, in his view, how he's strengthened the nation's defenses. This is Mr. Cameron from yesterday.
And we've strengthened our nation's defenses with submarines, destroyers and frigates, and soon aircraft carriers rolling out of our shipyards to keep our country safe in a dangerous world.
Well, at least he sees that this is certainly a dangerous world. But quite a few would argue that Britain has not strengthened its defenses. Con Coughlin had a piece today at the Telegraph, or maybe this was the other day. He said, while it's true that Mr. Cameron has succeeded in limiting the exposure of the British public to the harsh reality of combating terrorism, he cannot claim to have made the world a safer place. I mean, he has pulled Britain out of conflicts. And this apparently is what most in Britain want. So in that way, he's succeeded the way so many want for him to, quote unquote, succeed. But you can't argue that Britain's declining power is making the world a safer place. That's what Coughlin's saying. On the contrary, it could be argued that Mr. Cameron's policy of limiting Britain's involvement in overseas conflicts to the bare minimum has made the global security picture much worse. Moreover, his insistence of wasting billions of pounds on foreign aid while making drastic cuts to the defense budget means that we may struggle to defend ourselves should any new challenges arise. That's what's happening. That's the reality. These are the facts. The budget on defense, it's being slashed and cut just like the United States. And it comes at a time when the rest of the world is in the midst of a fast and furious arms race. I'll get more to that more into that in just a second. Coughlin says Mr. Cameron's watch, under his watch, Britain has suffered a dramatic decline in its standing as a global power. Officials in Whitehall and the world's major capitals now freely accept that Britain's ability to project itself on the international stage has been hollowed out. See, other nations see this. And it's happening fast in the United States, too. And other nations see this. Our ability to project our power on the international stage, it's being diminished. Coughlin says the rot set in with the 2010 Strategic Defense and Security Review when Mr. Cameron and George Osborne argued that drastic cuts to the defense budget were necessary to help the government achieve its objective in balancing the books. Drastic cuts. I mean, he came into office with that as a top priority. We've got to make drastic cuts in defense. That's what's happened. It says, in fact, I've always believed the cuts were implemented to help them achieve their goal of making sure Britain did not involve itself in any more unpopular wars on the scale of Iraq and Afghanistan. It says, if we did not have enough soldiers, sailors, and airmen, then we could not participate. I mean, this is Coughlin theorizing that these cuts were made so that Britain would be too weak to even get involved in other conflicts. There's no way of knowing if that was what motivated it, but what we do know is that coming into 2010, you had the prime minister, the new prime minister, Britain's future, together with George Osborne, making drastic cuts in the defense budget. Now, Coughlin brings out, Cameron can't be the only one to blame for what he sees as a worrying escalation in the global threat. And he talks about U.S. President Barack Obama. America's withdrawal, America's stunning demise. Coughlin says, though, but the unwillingness of major powers like Britain to get their hands dirty in resolving conflicts has lent encouragement to those like Russian President Vladimir Putin, who seek to exploit Western weakness for their own ends. He says, finally, It was surely no coincidence that Mr. Putin decided to invade Ukraine shortly after Mr. Cameron failed to win parliamentary backing for his ill-considered plan to launch airstrikes against the Assad regime. As soon as that happened, then Putin took that as his cue. Well, there's not going to be anybody to get in my way. There won't be anyone to slow me down. I read that quote yesterday from Victor Davis Hanson's column about America being torn apart from the inside and other nations around us taking note. And then all of this happening at a time when, you know, the so-called Russian reset has failed miserably. The rise of ISIS, you just see the Middle East practically implode. China on the march, North Korea, Russia. Then you have the Iranian nuke deal. There was the revelation just a week or two ago from the German, I guess it would be the FBI equivalent, saying that they were actively shopping or looking on the black market for nuclear weapons or the materials needed for them to make them, even as they were finalizing the deal, the nuke deal. Eli Lake wrote about this at Bloomberg View. I mean, he just lists off all the violations. Since agreeing to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPA, the regime, speaking of Iran, has fixed an election, arrested an American citizen, briefly held captive U.S. sailors, repeatedly tested ballistic missiles, hosted a Holocaust cartoon contest, and increased efforts to illicitly obtain nuclear technology. Brett Stevens wrote about this last one in his latest column. He says here, Mr. Obama says Iran is honoring the nuclear deal, but German intelligence tells us Tehran is violating it more aggressively than ever. He promised snapback sanctions in the event of such violations, but the U.S. is operating as Iran's trade promotion agent. Mr. Obama promised unprecedented inspections, but we're not permitted to inspect sites where uranium was found. He promised an 8-year ban on Iran's testing of ballistic missiles, but Tehran violated that ban immediately and repeatedly, with only mild pushback from the West. Obama promised that the nuclear deal was not about normalizing relations with a rogue regime, but now he wants it in the WTO. Is Mr. Obama rationalizing a failed agreement, or did he mean to mislead the American public? Either way, truth is catching up with the Iran deal. The truth's coming out. The truth is coming out. Here, they violated it one after another after another. But with respect to ramping up its efforts to illicitly obtain nuclear technology, Eli Lake says, just think about what that means, the timing anyway. He writes, when Iran's negotiators were ironing out the details of the pact in Vienna last year, we just crossed that anniversary, the one-year anniversary. It was finalized in Vienna, and then, of course, the terms of it anyway, and then made official on January 16th, earlier this year. But when Iran's negotiators were ironing out the details of the pact in Vienna last year, a deal that establishes a set protocol for Iran's purchase of nuclear technology, its spies were trying their best to get what they could on the black market. Put another way, at a moment of unprecedented diplomatic engagement from the U.S., Iran was still acting like a rogue. It was still doing what it has always done, pursuing nuclear weapons technology. Now, as I say, when you put what's happening in Britain and the United States together with what's happening everywhere else, Ambrose Evans Pritchard had a piece at the Telegraph. Global arms race escalates as sabers rattle in the South China Sea. He calls that the most dangerous fault line in the world right now, the South China Sea. saying that China and the U.S. are on a collision course. Here again, think of the article in July, the July trumpet. China is steering the world toward war. Evans Pritchard says this global arms race is similar to what was happening in the late 1930s. He writes, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute says China spent $215 billion on defense last year, a five-fold increase since 2000, a five-fold increase over what it was 15 years ago. He says a parallel process is underway in Europe, where defense spending has been shooting up since the Russian invasion of Crimea. Outlays are expected to rise by 20% in Central and Eastern Europe this year. We'll talk more about that coming up here in the next segment. Pritchard quotes this Julian Lindy French, vice president of the Atlantic Treaty Association, who says this in the article, "I am convinced that Europe stands on the edge of several strategic and political precipices and could well see more change in the next 5 years than in the preceding 50. We're talking about dramatic, rapid change all over the world. Pritchard says that the world has not been in this much peril since the Cuban Missile Crisis. Now, when we come back, we're going to look at this German white paper that we've been anticipating for weeks now. It finally came out yesterday. And let me tell you, Germany is headed in a new direction when it comes to building up its military and when it comes to military intervention abroad. And that ought to make some people, particularly those who are familiar with what Herbert Armstrong prophesied for so many years, decades, in fact, it ought to make them sit up and pay attention and do something spiritually. Do something. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Jesus Christ set a perfect example of obedience for us. He faithfully obeyed the first commandment. He put God first and above all else. Look at the incredible results. God was with him and got him through every trial. Why? Christ said, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." This is the perfect way to keep the first and great commandment. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
So when you see a headline in the Times of London that says German military prepares to shape new world order, well, how do you react to that? Even leaving aside what you know about Bible prophecy, what should people think? Or how should they react? Just knowing history from the past century, German military prepares to shape new world order? Are you serious? That's how the Times takes this new paper. Germany is preparing to emerge from 70 years of post-war restraint to play a greater military role on the world stage. According to this new defense white paper, it says Angela Merkel's government will propose the revival of an idea from the 1950s for a European defense union that foresees much greater pooling of continental military resources and common structures. The paper, due out tomorrow, this piece is from the Times a couple of days ago. The paper came out yesterday. It talks about Germany pushing to play a lead role in European defense. I saw an update yesterday from German foreign policy, going back to what's happening in the South China Sea and how that the German Navy there is for the first time participating in large-scale maneuvers out in the Pacific Ocean because of what's happening in the South China Sea. How about this from Reuters? Germany eyes EU defense union without Britain. Think about that with respect to Britain leaving. Brexit. What did we say? How that this will impact Europe. It's only going to accelerate the formation of the 10 kings, the 10 nation states. Bible prophecy. It's accelerating. These remaining prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but ones that we've talked about for decades and decades. It says here, Germany and France want to forge closer defense cooperation in the European Union following the departure of Britain. Well, how about that? Following the departure of Britain, which has paralyzed Britain, that is, such initiatives in the past. That's according to the German defense minister, Ursula von der Leyen. She said that yesterday. Well, when Britain was in, they paralyzed any efforts to come together with a unified, strong defense. But now that they're on the way out, we've got to go forward. Presenting a report on German security policy, von der Leyen said Germany and France would lead talks with other countries to assess their appetite for common projects and with long-term aim of moving toward a common security and defense union. That's what it's moving toward. Remember Mr. Armstrong? I didn't have time to go look at the clips again. But he's talking about the political union. Well, first the economic union, then the political union, then the military union. It's all happening. It's all happening. Unbelievable. Well, it is believable, isn't it? It should. I mean, if you know Bible prophecy, you are fully expecting this to happen. It's happening. It says, I can tell you from, this is quoting von der Leyen, I can tell you from experience that in the past, Britain has said it will not do these things. This paralyzed the European Union on the issues of foreign and security policy. This cannot mean that the rest of, well, I'll just leave it there. That's quoting from the German defense minister. Britain has said in the past, there's no way we'll do this, and this paralyzed the European Union on these issues of foreign and security policy. Now Britain's on the way out. Now the way is cleared for Germany to lead the way, to bring Europe together militarily, to shape a new world order. That's not me. That's not me coming up with that phrase. That's the London Times. How about this from Deutsche Welle? Germany presents new military roadmap. This article talks about a paradigm shift that's now in the works at the highest levels of government in Germany. The world today faces crises in a density and concurrency never seen before. That's again quoting from the defense minister. The world is facing crises like never before. You compare that with what the leadership in the United States and Britain says. You know all about what President Obama goes on and on about. I mean, he says, sure, he said it this week. Sure, there's some messy moments. It gets a little messy, but on the whole, I mean, the world is tranquil. The world is peaceful. We're prosperous. This is the safest, most peaceful time in our modern history. Or words to that effect. And then Mr. Cameron yesterday, as he's talking about how much stronger the position is for Britain than it was 6 years ago, singing praises for homosexual marriage legislation, talking about how the national health system or healthcare, NHS it's called over here, how it's just been a great success, something that we should cherish. The biggest goal we had coming in was to, you know, get the economy straightened out. And that's happened. Again, that's not to say that these leaders are completely unaware of dangers abroad. But just look at the tone. Look at the differences. Here's the German defense minister saying that we're facing a density and concurrency of crises never seen before. You're not going to hear that coming from leadership in Britain and the United States. Where is it leading? The 2016 white paper marks a major shift for the country. That's Deutsche Welle. For decades, post-World War II Germany was cast in the role of economic giant but political dwarf that long refrained from sending troops abroad in international conflicts. It was not until 1994 that Germany's highest court allowed the country to take part in multinational peacekeeping missions. The world expects Germany to take on a greater foreign and security policy role, and that demands a turnaround, the German defense minister said. And she's right. The world expects it now. Donald Trump is calling for it. President Obama corrected Europe recently for not doing more, for not building up more of its defenses. And so here comes this German defense paper, finally published yesterday. It was 150 pages long. Our trumpet writer, Richard Palmer, has been going through it today. And as he was telling me this morning, this is a big deal. Even when you look at how often these kinds of reports come out, it's about every 10 years or so. And the first part of the paper, it focuses on the problems of this world. Chancellor Merkel, she's echoing the same thoughts I've already read to you from the German defense minister. The world of 2016 is unsettled, Ms. Merkel says. It's unsettled. She doesn't talk about a world of tranquility. She's talking about the world more as it is, a dangerous place. We in Germany and Europe are seeing and feeling the impact of a lack of freedom and of crises and conflicts. We are experiencing that peace and stability are not a matter of course, even in Europe. It's just not going to happen as a matter of course. And so what do? Well, we've got to prepare to be able to react quickly to violent conflict. Those are her words. We've got to be able to do something quickly. We've got to be able to act quickly when there's a violent conflict. Von der Leyen's also quoted in the early stages of that report. Says the current crises, Germany has shown, this is quoting von der Leyen, Germany has shown that it's willing to take responsibility in security policy. We've also shown that we're prepared to take the lead. We're prepared for it. And she says that includes the German army. It's got to take the lead. And because it needs to take the lead, it needs to be larger. It needs to be more powerful. She says, as the demands on the Bundeswehr grow in variety and volume, the demands on its personnel will increase as well. The Bundeswehr needs the best possible equipment and sustainable funding in order to effectively meet challenges such as hybrid warfare, transnational terrorism, cyber attacks, and pandemics, and at the same time, to fulfill the requirements of stronger national and collective defense. It says, in future, it must have a comprehensive modern range of capabilities at its disposal. Well, from there, you get into the main body of the paper, which goes into great detail, some 150 pages of it, about this substantial role that Germany now has to play to shape the global order, to assume leadership, to take the lead, to intervene in international affairs. It says the international order, this is from the paper itself, the international order, which was established after World War II and whose organizations and institutions still provide a framework for international politics, is undergoing profound changes. Profound changes in the international order. Everyone sees it. All through the Bible. If you look at Latter-day prophecies, they pertain, for the most part, to the Latter-day descendants of Israel in decline. And then you have the rise of Germany, a German-led Europe. You have the kings of the East, Russia and China primarily. And then you have the rising king of the South, the head of radical Islam. And what do you see with all those three, those latter three? And then at the same time, what do you see happening to the United States of America and to Great Britain? There's lots to keep up with, lots to keep track of, lots more that we could get into, but we've just run out of time on yet another program, the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Be sure to send us your feedback, your emails to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us again today, and we'll see you tomorrow.